test. Skip used a text for communicating how to put together an expository sermon, and I'm just going to go through points, and they're going to be on the screen. I think you have a handout too, don't you? Have a little? Do you have a handout? Okay, and we're starting a little bit ahead of time, which is great because I want to have time for Q&A, and the Q&A isn't going to be right questions, and we'll pick out the ones we want to answer. We put mics in the aisle there, and we want you to really, you know, ask what's on your heart, share what's on your heart, and so that we can have that interaction and stuff. So I want to get to the Q&A. That's my favorite. That's the fun stuff. So I want to go through this little outline. This is a kind of a homiletics class, a part of it, very small part of it, that I've put together many years ago. If you go to our website, Calvary Chapel San Bernardino website, you can click on online sermons, and there's a category there. It says classes, and under the classes, there is both hermeneutics and homiletics classes that I have taught here in our church, and all the notes and the outlines are there for you. And when this kind of idea to get together like this first kind of came about, I wanted to be able to put my handwritten sermons on the screen and kind of show you how I do it, and then I realized, you know, I don't want to talk about my sermons or outlines. But if you want to see my sermon notes, they are on the website. So you can just click online sermons, and there's hundreds. We're working to get, we've almost got the entire New Testament, Matthew to Revelation, expository sermons all the way through the entire New Testament with all the sermon outlines and notes and everything there. That doesn't mean you go there and steal the stuff. You can if you want, and I don't care. I get calls all around, and can I use this outline? Can I use that sermon notes? You know, go for it. I stole it. You can do it too. So doesn't matter. Just, you know, do a better job than I did. But anyway, the sermon notes are on that website. I don't use computer written notes, so my secretary retypes them so that you can actually read them, and they're on the website. I use handwritten notes. I actually had John MacArthur once tell me that that he tried to go computer with his notes, and it just wasn't working. He went back to handwritten notes, and he's got kind of the scribble notes like I have too. And even Warren Wiersbe told me that he uses handwritten notes. He tried to do computer notes, went back. There's just something about it coming through your hand when you're writing through your hand. For me, it just kind of cements it in my mind, and I've always been kind of stuck on that and stuff. So another real quick thing as stuff pops in my brain, I wish we would have thought ahead and had a whole bunch of them produced, but it's been many, many years ago. We did have Dr. Warren Wiersbe here for 2 days, did 5 sessions, and we do now have that transferred onto DVD. So it's not Hollywood production, but it's real good, and you can hear it and see it. So, and there's a few packets in the bookstore just waiting to be bought. So don't kill each other trying to get in there and get them. But, you know, this is really, really good stuff. How many of you were here for the Wiersbe Conference many, many years ago? Well, it's in DVD now, so you might want to pick that up. And then we also have a really great DVD of Dr. John Walford when he was here, and he spoke on the millennium. And it is just really good stuff. So we have a DVD of Walford speaking on the millennium. He was here just a few months before he passed away, so something you might want to grab a hold of. But anyway, you got your notes. It's going to be on the screen. I just want to kind of go through this. And in this next few minutes, please be thinking of questions. And I've got questions I'm going to pose to Skip, too. I'm going to throw questions at him to kind of prime the pump and get things going. But make notes and think about that, and then we're going to allow you just to jump up to the microphones and be able to ask questions or just make some quick comments as well as if you want to do that. So I want to start with the advantages of the expository method, which kind of really isn't my subject, but it's here in my notes, and I just wanted to be able to cover them for you real quick. We've already touched on a lot of that. So the advantages to the preacher are, first of all, number one, the preacher learns the word. And that is very, 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 very valuable, right? When I kind of get a vibe or a drift on how a lot of guys are preaching and how they're reading and they're studying. And I go, you know, to pastors' libraries and look at their books. I don't know how they grow or they're learning or digging deep with that kind of a library. I really think that these are your tools. It's like if you're a mechanic, would you not want to have a lot of tools to be able to really do the job? So, you know, build a good library. You don't have to have a lot of books, just good books. And I'm kind of getting a bit ahead of myself, but I think they're not in here. Can somebody get me my little bibliography books out of the bookstore, or the couple of copies of the commentary one? I thought I had them stashed in the pulpit. I want to be able to talk about those in just a minute. And so build your library, get in the Word. But if you are preaching the Word expositorially, so you're exegeting the text, digging in the text, studying the text, you're not just kind of floating around looking for a little packaged sermon to just deliver up. That's like a wife feeding her family just frozen dinners all the time. You know, so you are actually making from scratch the meal for the household of God. And it's food for your own soul. So the guys that I know that dig deep and do real good expository preaching, they know their Bibles. They thoroughly know their Bibles. Thank you, Lee. Appreciate it. So they know their Bibles. And I'll talk more about these little booklets in just a minute. But anyway, number two, it keeps them out of a rut. So if you're preaching through books of the Bible, and what I like to do and what Skip does, and I like to do a conference sometime where we talk about ideas for expository sermon series and tools you can use to do those series. I like to primarily preach through books of the Bible, and I like to start with chapter 1, verse 1, and I like to go through every verse in the book, but each sermon has its own topic, theme, and is packaged. So if you visit my church just once on a Sunday, you will get a message, and that will be in its entirety. But if you come every Sunday, you'll get the big picture. You'll get the message of Ephesians or the message of Galatians. I love the New Testament series that Stott has edited, the message of Galatians, the message of Ephesians, the message of 2 Timothy. So it has that advantage of, you know, you've got a message, but it also has continuation and continuity. You learn the Bible and your people learn the Bible. And even though you've taught through a book of the Bible many times, it might be 10 years. I'm looking back now. I haven't done Timothy in 10 years. I'm preaching through Luke. It was 10 years before I did it that. And it's like my fourth time to preach through it on a Sunday morning. It was 10 years ago I last did it. I'm like in chapter 6, and I've got almost 30 sermons in just the first 6 chapters of Luke, every verse just all the way through. And but you learn the Word. So if you are not studying like this and preaching like this, then your soul is going to shrivel up. And when I study early in the week, all through the week, and exegete the text and study the text and meditate on the text and soak on the text, and again, Skip did just such a marvelous job. And I'm excited because we have DVDs of the day today. We do have DVDs, and you'll be able to get those if you want. We have audio of it as well. When I do that, man, it's just like Spurgeon said, your blood is bibbling, right? And you just get into the pulpit and overflow. But you're feeding your own soul. And, you know, you hear a lot of guys, and I understand it. They say, well, you ought to have your devotions, then you ought to study for your sermon prep. And I understand that, but I have always felt that my sermon prep are feeding my own soul. They're really feeding my own soul. So just a confession, I've never divided devotions with sermon prep, because my sermon prep is feeding on the Word, studying the Word, you know, chewing on the Word, learning the Word, growing the Word. I learn things and I want to dance around my study. I just want to do a little jig, you know. I'm so excited because, you know, just discovery. And that comes because you're hard at work exegeting the text and studying the text and that kind of thing. So you learn the Word, keeps you out of a rut, which was my second point, right, that I got kind of sidetracked on. Keeps you out of a rut. In other words, you don't use the Bible as a club. You don't like, you know, you got a problem with somebody in the church and you're going to get them this Sunday, right? And even though you're in the begots, they're in that verse. Every verse you see, their name's in it, you know, and you're going to club them with it, you know. Or you have a hobby horse, or theme that you like to preach on. G. Campbell Morgan tells a story about the preacher who was, all he could think about and talk about and preach about was baptism. And the guy got up on Sunday morning and announced his text, "Adam, where art thou?" And his points on the text, "Adam, where art thou?" was, where was Adam, number one. Number two, how did Adam get from where, you know, he was to back where he needed to go? And number three, a few words about baptism. So you don't want to do that. You don't want to have like a hobby horse that you continually hit on. And then number three, it guards against using the Bible as a club. I guess that's what I had already touched on. Number four, it enables the preacher to deal with passages that might otherwise have been overlooked or even inconveniently avoided. Right?
Right.
You need to, and the metaphor of a steward, faithful steward shares the whole counsel of God. You got that? The whole counsel of God. And when you're going through a book verse by verse expositorily, and you come to divorce, the subject of divorce or fornication, sexual morality or whatever, people aren't going to think, yeah, he's preaching that because I'm here today. That's just where you come in your text. And isn't it amazing, though, how you can be preaching through the Bible and you come to a text like that, a very sensitive text, and it just so happens those people show up that Sunday? And you had no idea that they would be there? So the Holy Spirit has a way of orchestrating that, but they can't blame you. You know, they can't blame you. I mean, it was just in your text and you're just preaching it. But don't ever shy away from passages that you might want to avoid. And if you're like me, you've discovered that passages that are challenging and hard and you want to skip over and they're hard to determine the meaning of the text and you don't really see a sermon there, those are the ones that just end up being just wonderful. And then sometimes the great passage, you know, John 3:16, the Genesis 22, the Psalm 23, sometimes those, you know, they just kind of crash and burn. They don't seem to really fly. So be open to that a text that you never thought is going to sing and really fly can just really take off and be a blessing to your own soul and be a blessing to your own congregation. So you've got to have the courage to say, I'm gonna deal with this text. I'm not gonna skip over it, I'm not gonna jump over it. And how often people in your church will come up and say, thank you for dealing with that passage. I've always wondered about that. I've always wondered what that meant or how that applied to me. But it's so easy to skip over the controversial sections and just preach the real easy kind of stuff. And then number five, it helps remove anxiety about what to preach, sometimes called Saturday night fever, right? And you're in your study just pacing around, and oh, God, you know, please help me. Or maybe you're standing before your B commentaries. Oh, Warren, please help me. So you start early, and you know, I mean, there's no hard, fast rules for this, but you know, lately it seems like I've been in there Saturday night, which I used to get done on Friday, but you want time to get done early, to meditate, to go over your notes, and to be ready to preach. No Saturday night fever. And then the advantages to the people, they learn their Bibles. There's a great dearth of the Word of God. We have a lot of biblical illiteracy in the world today, and it's our job to reverse that. And there's also a balance created when you preach through the Word. They learn to submit to its authority. This is one of my favorite thoughts here, one of the most important. Is if the people, listen very carefully, if your congregation sees that you are submitted in your preaching, even style, that the content and organization of your sermon is submitted to the scriptures, they learn the same thing. If they see you play fast and loose with the Bible, and use it as a springboard and just use it to kind of, you know, tag on some verses to convey your own ideas, then you are training your people to play fast and loose with the Bible. You want to nourish your congregation in the idea that the Bible is the authority. Thus saith the Lord, we must obey, that you submit to the word. And so in your very preaching style and the way that you preach and you approach your sermon, you are training your congregation to respect the word, submit to the word, and have a high view of scripture. I just got a great sermon series idea that I broke away from a book of the Bible. And it's a book by John R.W. Stott that you don't see very often, or it's not around. And I don't know, you know, I've only seen a couple copies in my whole life. Tim might know about it. We're book guys. But it's called, what is it called? The Bible, God's Book for God's People. Subtitle, Why We Need the Bible. So I preached a series, Why We Need the Bible. It's God in the Bible, Jesus in the Bible, the Holy Spirit in the Bible, the church and the Bible, the pastor and the Bible. And what a blessing that was. And it was neat because I was able to train and nourish and encourage the people to have a high view of Scripture and why we need the Bible. And why do I preach the Bible the way I do? And so you are training your people to have a reverence and respect and a submissive attitude, and they come with a sense of obedience. Preaching should be an act of worship. We should be preaching as an act of worship, and I educate my people that you are listening as an act of worship, that you're listening to obey. So that's something that we all nurture. And one of the concerns I have with a lot of the styles of preaching that is going on today is that it's just creating in the pew a real lack of commitment to the Scriptures. And that's coming from the pulpit. The pew is a reflection of the pulpit. The pew is a reflection of the pulpit. So what you are and what you do, you're going to get in your church. So you need to remember that. So they learn the Bible. They learn to submit to its authority. Number three, they learn how to preach and teach. If you are an expository preacher and you teach through the word, and those of us that are part of Calvary Chapel and Calvary Chapel movement, and all started with Chuck Smith, and Skip and I actually as young Christians used to go from San Bernardino every Sunday night to hear Pastor Chuck. When he used to go 2 hours plus, 10 chapters in the Old Testament, 5 in the New on a Sunday night. But look at the fruit that has been born from him just dispensing the word to the household of God. And what he does on Sunday night, I would call a running commentary. And I do preach running commentary on my Sunday night services, but I try to package an expository sermon on Sunday morning. But even the running commentary where you set the context, you read the verses, people are just hearing the word, just the fruit is amazing. So they learn to submit to the authority, but they learn to preach and teach. Look at how many preachers have come out of the Calvary Chapel movement. How many preachers and teachers of the word, just because of one pastor, a faithful steward, to dispense God's word to God's people. And number four, they grow and they mature as Christians. Ephesians 4:14, pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the knowledge of the Son of God, that we be not any longer children cast to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, right? So we don't want tumbleweeds, we want oak trees in our pews. So we want to build them up in the word. And number five, it gives glory to God alone. Gives glory to God alone. Psalm 138, verse 2, you have exalted your above all things, your name and your word. So just a real quick kind of overview of some of the advantages to the preacher and to the people. And then secondly, the development of expository sermons. And Skip really has just covered this. This is just a repetitive. I'll try to race through it and kind of give you my 2 cents worth. But number one, it is a subjective matter. There's no way to prepare a sermon that is written in stone. So Skip can kind of go over, this is how I think, I meditate on it and put it together and everything like that. That's great, that's fine, that's cool. And I see all these principles as training wheels on a bicycle. When you're first learning to ride a bike, You slap training wheels on it, right? And you start riding. So you're reading and you're using these guidelines to help you. But as you learn to ride the bike, the training wheels fall off. And you're riding on your own. So as you kind of follow other preachers, maybe you listen to audio or you read books that are more homiletic than exegetical, and you're learning how to package your sermons, the training wheels will start to fall off. And you'll start seeing things and outlining things, and it'll all come together. So if you're kind of new at this, don't get frustrated. Use training wheels. Don't be ashamed. And I know Skip said, don't turn to commentaries. And I agree with that, but do turn to commentaries sometime. Don't say, oh, I don't need to know what God said to anyone else. God speaks to me. I'm pretty special. Because there are a lot of unbelievable, great men of God of the past that you can sit at the feet of G. Calum Morgan. You can sit at the feet of Spurgeon and for expositional sermons. Alexander McLaren is just classic. His set of commentary or sermons, they're expositional sermons. Expositions of Holy Scripture by Alexander McLaren are just, they're just wonderful. So I rely quite a bit on all that, but it's research. It's research when you take a lot of stuff from a lot of places and you kind of tear it all up and then package it back again together and make it your own, right? If you're going to steal a guy's coat, you tear it all apart and re-sew it and make it your own. If you just steal one sermon, it's plagiarism. If you take from a bunch of sources, it's research. But I'm telling you, I've been in so many conferences like this where preachers lie. Oh, I don't read commentaries. I just get on my knees and the Holy Spirit just speaks to me through the heater duct. It's like, you do not. I mean, you know, and I don't usually listen to audio. A few years ago, I listened to David Jeremiah's series on the life of Joseph. And really good stuff, but he just totally stole the sermon from Griffith Thomas. So I said, man, if he can do it, I can do it. I'm going for it. I'm thinking, David Jeremiah stole Griffith Thomas. I mean, you know, so there's great liberty. Go for it. So I don't know how I got there. Oh, I got there. Is development of a sermon is that there's no way to prepare. So I'm going to go through these notes, but you don't have to pay any attention to anything I say, really, because there's this. But I would recommend, did you get the bibliography of books on preaching on the back of that note? Those books are cream of the crop. Those books are cream of the crop. And if you aspire to be a preacher of the word and you do not get those books and read them, shame on you. And I'm serious. If you call yourself a preacher and you do not get those books and read them, shame on you. And you can be mad at me for saying that if you want. I don't care. I mean, it's sad that we don't educate ourselves. And so many of us at Calvary Chapel have no formal education. And sometimes we don't waste cemetery. I don't want to go to cemetery. That's just for stuff like that and stuff. And our sermon sounds like we're preaching in a cemetery. So at least educate yourself. Get good books and soak your mind in them, marinate your mind in them, read them, digest them, and let the training wheels fall off, and you'll see yourself riding and going on your own. It's a pretty glorious thing. But anyway, number one is choose a text, right? We always have a text, and when we get in the Q&A, I'm going to ask Skip how he picks a text and why he picks that text, and even the big picture. When I preach through the whole Bible, I want balance in my church, and I'll do a gospel, and then I'll do an epistle, and then I'll do a poetic book, or I'll do a prophetic book, and I'm looking at the whole picture, because I've been in one church now almost 40 years. And home Bible study that started in 1973 is this church, and I've been here and never left, and they're trying to get rid of me, but I won't go. So I just keep preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching, and it's just, you always have a text, and you go back to the Word and just preach through the Word, but you want balance. Someone said an old recipe for rabbit stew starts with first, catch the rabbit. I like that. So you got to pick a text. And there are different kind of ways you could go about picking a text. But we have We have a text because we're not speculators, but we are expositors. You got that? We're not speculators, we're expositors. Stott lists four factors in the influence of the choice of a text. Liturgical, it might be that, you know, it's Lent or it's Easter or it's Christmas or whatever it is. And the more liturgical churches follow those kind of calendars. I don't really do that. And a great sermon series to do leading up to Easter is the Seven Sayings from the Cross. And there's a lot of good material you can read to put your sermons together for that. But then there's external, what happens in the world, natural disaster, a hurricane on the East Coast, the issue of abortion or whatever. So you pick text based on current events. Heard of one preacher that preached about a cyclone that hit town. And he preached a sermon on why God sent the cyclone. They went back to a seminary professor and said, yeah, I preached a sermon on the cyclone. And the professor said, well, that's fine, but if you do that, he goes, you're going to be in trouble for sermon material if you have to wait around for cyclones. If you preach the Bible, you'll always have enough material to keep preaching. And then there's pastoral. You're counseling people. You're dealing with marriage problems, issues with people's lives. And so you pick a text based on pastoral issues or needs within the church. And then there's personal. Some people say that the sermon did them good, but the sermon did as well the preacher good. So you're reading a book of the Bible or a text, it speaks to you and you want to preach it. So none of these categories are really that pertinent to most of us that are Calvary Chapel pastors, because we preach through books of the Bible primarily, at least I do. And I only do a little series or topics occasionally in between that. So, and then the second step is read your text and meditate on it. Skip did just such a great job with that. I won't go into that. Had the same Spurgeon quote. And then, but G. Campbell Morgan gives four rules for the study of a Bible book. And I think these are on the screen behind me. Read and gain an impression. Think and gain an outline. Meditate and gain an analysis. Sweat and gain an understanding. Alexander McLaren used to study with boots on, work boots, because he said that study, sermon prep, was hard work. And that convicts me when I'm there in my slippers or my flip-flops or my bare feet. And then two ways to read. Read carefully, observation. Read prayerfully, asking God for illumination by the Spirit. R.W. Dale, quoting an old English writer, Skip already quoted, work without prayer is atheism, and prayer without work is presumption. And then step number three, and excuse me, by the way, you're praying all the way through this whole series. And I do the same thing Skip does. I keep a notebook. And all the time I'm studying, and I'll confess to you, I think it's good to be honest, I turn to commentaries probably sooner than most people. I read the text, I do meditate on the text, but I want to kick it into gear. I want to know what other people have said, and I'm going to talk about commentaries in a minute. You always start with exegetical commentaries, because exegeting the text has to come before preaching or applying the text. And the application always has to be consistent with interpretation. I hear a lot of preaching that, listen very carefully, guys, they read a verse and then they apply it. They read the next verse and they apply it. They read the next verse and they apply it. That's not expositional preaching. You haven't explained the text in its historical, grammatical, theological context. So that's not expository preaching. And we jump right to application, but the application needs to be consistent with interpretation. I've heard guys apply a text that it's totally contrary to the context. Misapplied. We must not misinterpret a passage. And be honest, if you don't know the meaning, tell your people you don't know the meaning. But we must properly interpret the meaning of the text in order to properly apply the text. If you do not first get to the meaning of the text, you have no foundation for the application of that text. If you jump right to application, you might as well preach from your local newspaper while you're using your Bible. And let me say this. This is another thing that I want to make I'm going to make clear, lest I forget it later on. A text has only one meaning. There aren't five meetings, there aren't six meetings, there aren't seven meetings, there's only one meeting. It's not what does it mean to you, what does it mean to me, what does it mean to you, it's what does it mean. God said what he meant and meant what he said. And a text of scripture has only one meeting. That's a sound hermeneutical principle. And that's why the work involved is getting to the meaning by studying the history, the geography, even the ethos of the text and the feel of the text and the grammar of the text. You've got to get to the meaning. That's why I encourage and I practice reading exegetical commentaries before I read homiletical or devotional commentaries. Because I want to exegete the text. And that means I want to pull out of the text its meaning. Eisegesis is putting into the text what you want it to mean. Exegesis is taking out of the text what it actually means. And I love what John Stott said. He said, the text means what the author meant it to mean. What does it mean? It meant what Paul meant. It meant what Peter meant. It meant what the Holy Spirit meant as he inspired the writer. It didn't mean what we think it means, what we want it to mean. And again, we're doing a great disservice to the congregation and untold damage if we play fast and loose with the text and just use it as a springboard or a club or a sermonette, or we don't get to the meaning and at least apply it. I'm all for devotional preaching. F.B. Meyer is one of my favorite. And he is an expository preacher. He's written a great book on expositional preaching. But you've got to exegete the text. So where am I? Number three, study the text and gather your notes. So I have a notebook and I start writing my notes down. And sometimes as I pay attention to outlines. I like Robert G. Gromacki's New Testament Survey. One of the best ways to get the big idea and to come to discover it is look at outlines. How they break down, where the themes are, outline. Graham Scruggie, A Guide to the Gospel, and his excellent books, he analyzed G. Campbell Morgan. These guys outlined books just masterfully. You need to pay attention to that. So get the big picture. Secondly, outline the text looking for the themes and divisions. These are subpoints under number three. Study the text in its historical context. Outline the text looking for the themes and divisions. Look up words. Don't assume in your English Bible that the word, you know, is there in the text is the best translation. So pay attention to original word meaning. So you do some grammatical studies. Look at other translations. Other study helps to get to the original meaning of the word. Then I have number five, read commentaries. Read commentaries. Now, again, I need to burn through this and quit talking so much, but I've actually discovered that a lot of guys don't understand that all commentaries are not created equal. Now, if commentaries are tools, a good craftsman knows tools, right? So you should familiarize yourself with tools. Now, in light of that, and I'm not trying to promote this little booklet. Matter of fact, you can get this free on our website. But if you were at the June conference, we put these out on the chairs one morning before devotions. We've got Matthew to Revelation and a list of commentaries on each book of the New Testament. We're going to do each book of the Old Testament, and then we're going to do topical categories. But what we did was, under each book of the New Testament, we have exegetical commentaries and then homiletical / devotional commentaries. And the reason I did that and the reason I put exegetical first is because these ought to be read first. Now, if you're having Saturday night fever and you've had to, you know, you've been surfing all week and you haven't been able to put your sermon together and you're urgent for a message, you're going to jump right into a homiletical devotional commentary, right? Because you need one that has stories and illustrations and sermon outlines so you can steal the sucker. Right? We all do that. Why is it preachers won't confess this? What is the deal? But if you're going to be a faithful steward, you need to get these exegetical commentaries. several years ago, and I had them on my shelf and didn't pay much attention to them. Skip told me that he was really enjoying Linsky. I thought, who the heck is Linsky? And there he was on my shelf. He's hanging out in my office, and I never ever checked out what he's got to say. He's a Lutheran scholar and a great Greek scholar, and it's pure exegesis. So if you really want to study the text, get Linsky. I like Homer Kent. I like Motner, A.J. Motner. A.T. Robertson, Paul's Joy in Christ. Howard Voss, F.F. Bruce, Robert G. Gormacki, and William Hendrickson. This is smoking stuff. You go, well, I like, kind of like Kent Hughes because, you know, he has illustrations and points and stuff. You're going to be shallow. You're going to be light. You're not really digging in the text. So there's a reason that I set this up this way. And Dave, as I said, has got a bunch of them in the back room. But these are for sale in the bookstore for a buck. You can pick these up. Or just go to our website, and they're there for free. You can download it and look at it. Like, if you're going to teach Philippians, just kind of check out the commentary list there and see if there's some you're missing and you want to get them and you want to read them. And then read other books and sermons, number 6, subpoint under number 3, study or gather your notes. I like to read other sermons. I like to, how did Spurgeon preach this text? How did Alexander McLaren preach this text? What points did he use? And illustration, and I take all these notes. It's all research. You gather it all up and you put it all together. And you make your own, and then you look for illustrations, and Skip talked about illustrations. I think the best illustrations are from the Bible. And there's a good book out, Bible Illustrations, where you look up the topic, and it'll give you stories in the Bible to illustrate that topic. It's better than just the dry, old, corny stories that don't relate to our times. It's better that you draw from your own life. That my best illustrations just come to me right in the pulpit. Sometimes I'll just put an illustration, and as I'm preaching, I just, you know, it just comes to me right then, or you just put a little seed thought in your notes. And then step number 4, pick your sermon topic, asking what is the big idea, and begin your sermon notes. Pick the topic based on what is the big idea or the main theme. If the passage is on trials, James chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, you preach on trials, right? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Why is that verse in the middle of that paragraph? It's on trials. You could pull that verse out of that and talk about wisdom. You could preach a whole sermon on asking God for wisdom, and you lose the whole context of James is trying to say, when you're in the midst of a trial and you don't know what's going on, ask God for wisdom. And if you preach it like that, your people go, wow. Now it makes sense to me. That's pretty cool. I always wonder what that verse was stuck in there for. But as you studied that passage, you're able to communicate. That's why you don't want to just pick out a verse out of context. You want to build it into the whole paragraph and develop an expository sermon where your points and subpoints come from the text. And I had a video I wanted to show you. I forgot about. So don't let me forget. We'll throw it up real quick right afterwards. It's not one of you guys preaching, so don't worry about it. So Haddon Robinson, in his excellent book, Biblical Preaching, he said, in trying to get the big idea, studying the text, he said, I had 6 friends. They taught me all I knew. Their names are how, what, and why, when, where, and who. That has really helped me in my preaching. Who, what, when, where, why, how. Who should pray? Why should we pray? When do we pray? What is prayer? And then one of the best ways to preach like this is ask a question that is answered in the text. Ask a question when you know the answer is right there in the text. You bring your people back to the Bible and you answer the question right out of the text. It's really marvelous. And then number 5, add the introduction and conclusion. Now, importance of introduction. What are the characteristics of introduction? Skip covered that. Commands attention. You can ask questions. You can make a paradoxical statement. The child of God walks in darkness. You can make a statement of fact. Introduction could be just surfacing need. Just bringing up a problem or a need. introduces the body of the sermon. Now, I do want to say a couple of points on number three. Introduces the body of the sermon. An introduction should introduce your theme. If it doesn't introduce your theme, then you're steering them away from where you want them to go. So I am opposed to telling a joke that has nothing to do with your sermon theme. I oppose that because you are not a comedian, you are an expositor. Do I think you should use humor? Yes, please use humor. A lot of dry sermons could need some sanctified humor. But don't tell a dumb joke that has nothing to do with your sermon. That's my opinion. If you don't like it, again, you can be mad at me if you want, but that's my opinion. And I go on the internet and check out even my other fellow Calvary Chapel pastor friends sometimes, and people that I want to just hear what they're doing. And they're telling stupid jokes that have nothing to do with their sermons. If I were in the church, I didn't come to hear a joke. I came to hear God's word. Now, if your joke can illustrate and introduce your theme, I'm all for that. But don't just tell jokes to tell jokes. And whatever introduction you use should introduce. It should introduce your topic. And a sermon should not be opened with an apology. This is an old standard, really, really, really old kind of standard rule. You don't get up and say, "I'm really sorry I didn't get to study this week." And this is going to be a really bad sermon. So if you want to leave right now, that's okay. When I pray, we close our eyes in prayer. You can slip out and no one will know. And I just really don't know what the heck I'm going to say, but pray for me. I'm going to give it my best shot. It's like, oh, I can't wait to hear you. So the thing is, if you didn't get to study and you don't know what you're going to say, they'll figure it out real quick. You don't have to tell them. And if they don't figure it out, why would you want to tell them? So just go for it. And then a sermon, or excuse me, not be open to poly, number five, keep the introduction short. That's a standard rule. You don't have to obey it, but I do think it has some credence to it. Haddon Robinson said, keep the introduction short. After you get the water, stop pumping. Unfortunately, no percentages help here. An introduction needs to be long enough to capture attention, raise needs, and orient the audience to the subject, the idea, or the first point. I like to have a transition. I like an introduction and transition into my main body of my sermon. Until that is done, the introduction is incomplete. After that, the introduction is too long. An old woman said to a Welsh preacher, John Owen, that he was so long spreading the table, she lost her appetite for the meal. Some guys will do an introduction that's 20 minutes. That's a sermon. That's a whole sermon. Get going, dude. Just introduce, like Skip was just saying, you got a big old porch and a little tiny house. And then another thing, when you're given an introduction, don't promise more than you can deliver. Don't raise all these great questions and issues and stuff and then say, but I don't know what to say about that. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. And be careful. Don't introduce a sermon topic and not be ready to know that you got something to say about it. I was warned about this, but I made the mistake one time. I'm going to preach on heaven. I'm going to go 8 weeks on all about heaven. And after two sermons, I was done. It's like, sorry, I guess I overestimated my ability here. I know heaven's going to be great, but man, I done run out of stuff. So, I mean, don't promise more than you can deliver. And verse 7. Some place at the opening of the sermon, the preacher should what? Good idea. Now, I know that there's differing in opinions. I know there's different ways to do this, but I don't like sermons that go a half an hour and haven't read the verse yet. It's like, dude, can I hear the word? My habit is the and I'm not saying that that I'm awesome and this is cool and you should do this, but I read the verse. That's the first thing. I pray and I read the verse. My introduction comes after I have read the verse. A lot of times your introduction clicks when they go, oh, you know, that's what this verse is about. So I like to read the text because there's value in just hearing the word of God. Did you know that biblically, as a pastor, you are supposed to actually just read the Bible to your congregation? Reading and exhortation and teaching. So I like to read my text because the text is the master. The text is to be paramount. You know that there is an actual trend right now that I am greatly concerned about. A real trend, a modern trend right now, is that you start your sermon off for about 20, 30 minutes with all kinds of real cool, hip sayings and things and practical stuff. And then, you know, you have fun with them for about 20 minutes. And then it's like, okay, now we have to do the boring stuff. Let's read the Bible. And that's tragic. It's me. I can't wait to get to the text. I can't wait to hear the text and read the text. And then everything after that is submitted to the authority of Scripture. And I think this trend is dangerous. I think it's downplaying the importance of exposition to just, oh, by the way, you know what? I did have a text here somewhere. Let's get to that. And we throw it up or we throw it on the screen or whatever. Or we put it in the bulletin or whatever. You know, I like to tell my people, bring your Bible. I want everyone to follow me in the Bible and we're going to read this text. And then we're here to find out what God meant by what he said and how it applies to our lives. Amen? So somewhere in your preaching, please read the text. And again, I said use humor sparingly or carefully. The conclusion, Skip already alluded to the landing of the airplane. He did that so wonderfully and clearly. But your conclusion should conclude. What are some elements to land a sermon? Summary. That can be used quite easily and wonderfully. You're racking your brain. How can I conclude my sermon? This is a legitimate conclusion, a quick summary. And you can rephrase your points by way of application. And what Skip was talking about with the sermon is that the idea is that your points aren't just an outline of the text. You don't just steal them from Grand Scruggy. They are points of application. They say what the text means, but they connect it to life. That's what you should seek to do. But you can summarize your sermon. You could use an illustration with a story or an illustration that applies to the story or the sermon. You can use a quotation. Should be short. I like to use poetry. I like to quote hymns. A single sentence from a scripture can be read or used. A question. You can close with a question. You can close with a rhetorical question that's very clear what the answer to the question is. And you can simply close with a prayer. That is a legitimate conclusion. You can close with specific directions. It doesn't need to be the same every time, how to apply the sermon. I would say this, your introductions and your conclusions should vary from week to week and have variety. There is a pastor that opens a sermon every Sunday with a joke that has nothing to do with the sermon. He does blonde jokes about women and stuff. I'm saying, this is insane. So, I mean, if you're going to do stupid intros, at least do different kinds of stupid intros. Something. And then your conclusions, sometimes summarize, sometimes ask a question, sometimes quote a poem. Sometimes use an evangelistic appeal, but you don't have to do the same thing every week. I found a great book by Lloyd Perry. It's called Variety in Your Preaching. Lloyd Perry was Warren Wiersbe's homiletic professor, and he's written a book called Variety in Your Preaching, and it's just marvelous to show you all the different ways you can do expositional sermons. And you don't have to say in conclusion. Skip said you don't have to say point one, but you don't have to say in conclusion. If you do say in conclusion, conclude. And Even a sudden stop can be an effective conclusion. Years ago, I was a young preacher, and I had a guy come up, and he was really ticked off. He was seriously mad at me. He said, "You said that that last point was your last point," and he said, "You went on to preach three more points." And he was seriously mad and called me a liar. Now, I took it to heart. I gave it some real serious consideration. Am I going to preach a whole sermon about the truth of God's word and then say I have one more point and then give him three more points? You know what the best thing to do is? Don't tell him. I'm serious. Just conclude. Land the plane. Get the sucker down. You don't have to tell him. You don't have to tell him that you are, you don't have to tell him I'm going to conclude, or, you know, bear with me, I'm just going to go another hour. Just, you know, wrap that thing up, and the Lord will use that. So